In chapter 1, working on a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. And he did not found the church. He actually never visited the church, to our knowledge. At least when he had written this letter, he hadn't visited it at that point. But he had to address an issue that was taking place in this church, and it was called the Colossian heresy. We talked about that the first week, and that heresy was really an early form of Gnosticism. And I know that we may not really be super familiar with that word, but the Gnostics believe that Jesus was not necessarily human flesh, and that he was not part of the material world, and they also didn't believe that he was fully God. Again, I won't take time to explain all that tonight. We've talked about that in some previous messages, but it was heresy. So they were believing things that were not true about Jesus, and so he's trying to combat that. And we talked about that. That's why this book is so relevant to us today, is because the church of the living God is always under attack. We have to stand and contend for the faith once delivered. There's always, Satan always has false truths and half-truths and outright lies that he tries to plant in the church. And so here's how he attacks. Here's how he goes about writing this letter. He starts out by commending the church. We saw that in the first 8 verses. I'm kind of reviewing so we'll know where we are tonight. He commends the church for some things they're doing right. They have staying power because of their relationships with one another and because of what they hold to spiritually. And then finally, because of their missional presence, how they are a missionary church. They're sending people out and they're winning people outside there to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commends them for that. And then he tells them he's praying for them. Remember how we talked about that in the second sermon of the series? And not just any kind of prayers, but the kind of prayers that God wants us to pray for one another. Spiritual prayers. Deep spiritual prayers. He was praying that they would find and know God's will. And that they would do it. And he was praying that they would have the power of God behind them as they worked and served and moved forward as a church. And then he also prayed that they would have joy and thanksgiving. No matter what it was they were facing. And then, like we looked at last week we got to towards the end, there the middle of the chapter 1, and we talked about how Jesus is supreme. He really begins to teach about who Jesus is. And he talks about how he's the supreme creator. He's the creator and sustainer of all the universe. He's fully God. He is every bit as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We saw the Trinitarian view here. And then you got in verse 18. And remember how I told you that some believe that this was an ancient Christian praise song. Paul was using the words to write here. And he was explaining how Christ is the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. And so Jesus is supreme. That's what we stand on. That's how we move forward as a church. And so we're going to continue that thought tonight as we pick up in verse 21. This idea of Christ being supreme over the church. But he also in that must be the shepherd of your heart. The Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd. That's how Jesus described himself in John chapter 10. And so we're going to keep that thought in your mind as we think about Jesus shepherding his church. And he shepherds us individually. And that's a good thing for you and I. If we'll follow his leadership and let him shepherd our hearts, he's going to do some great things through that. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But first, let's read the passage. And so I want to pick up in verse 21, and I'm going to read through verse 29. This will be our finishing of chapter 1 tonight. And we're going to talk about the shepherd of your heart, who is the supreme Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. But now," and I love this word in verse 22, "he has reconciled you." Man, that is a big word right there. We're going to talk about that word in a little bit here. "He has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." That's some good theology right there in verse 22. Verse 23. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard." You see how he's trying to combat this false teaching by these Gnostics, these people that are coming in behind him. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Now, verse 24 is kind of interesting. I'll read it here, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. We talked about that today with this being the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. For you, here's the part that I had trouble with. I had to do a little work on this so I'd understand it, so I could preach it and teach it to you tonight. He says, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That is the church. What would be lacking in Christ's afflictions? I thought he said it is finished on the cross. He didn't say it is almost finished. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 25. I have become his servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery. We'll talk about this mystery in a moment as well, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another one of my favorite phrases in this great book of the Bible. So here's the final part of it, verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's out to make disciples, not just easy believers, right? He wants to present everyone mature in Christ. So he labors for this. Verse 29, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words in this great book of Colossians, which was a real letter to a real church experiencing real troubles and trials. But it's a letter that's part of your inspired word, so it has real relevance to our lives tonight in the 21st century. So please help me to preach tonight. Lord, I pray that we would see that you need to be the shepherd of our hearts. We're part of the church, we're part of the body of Christ, but individually, we need to be shepherded by the good shepherd. And when we are, Lord, life not only gets good, but there are some great things that we experience. Not easy things. Not things that necessarily we maybe are even looking to do, but they're great things that we can do for your glory and for your honor. And so I pray that you'd help me to preach this well tonight, and please speak through me, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, this continues this thought that Paul began in verse 18. The church is his body, Jesus' body. Jesus is the head of the church. That is, he is the originator of the new creation. Remember we talked about that before? When you become a part of that, when you become a Christian, you become a part of the body, you're a part of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the new has come, the old has gone, and the new has come. He or she is a new creation. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he conquered death, he rose from the grave, and he's the first one who rose from the grave to never die again. And so, therefore, one day, we are going to be risen again. We're going to be recreated. We're going to have a new glorified body. And so, he's the firstborn from the dead. And we follow after him. And so, his death, his burial, his resurrection has brought this word that I love in verse 22, reconciliation. Reconciliation. But for that to happen, Christ has to have your heart. You're not born into that. Because your family's a member of a church, you don't work your way into that. You don't earn that. You're given that when you trust Christ. You give him your heart. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And therefore, my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Are you following Jesus tonight? Well, you got to know him first to follow him. You know him by trusting him and being forgiven. But after you've been forgiven, you follow him. And when you follow him, life gets good. But he wants to shepherd you. Let me share one more verse before I get into my text, my outline tonight. It's Matthew 23, verse 37. Again, think about this idea of Jesus as good shepherd. He says in that verse, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So here's God's people, the people of God's promises, and Jesus wanted to shepherd them, but they were not willing. Sometimes we're not willing. And when we're not willing to be shepherded, we lose out on some good things that God has for us. So I want to take the rest of this sermon tonight talking about those good things. The good things that you have when you let Him shepherd your heart. There's three that I want to talk about tonight in the outline. Number one, when Jesus shepherds your heart, you enjoy the greatest gift in your life. The greatest gift in your life. Don't you love getting gifts? Man, I love to get gifts and I love to give gifts. Well, God has given us the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ, His Son. And what's beautiful about that gift is this idea of reconciliation. We talked about it a little bit last week, but let's talk about it some more tonight. To reconcile is to bring two parties who are estranged, who are separate, and really, oftentimes, there's no hope of them ever getting back together again. Sometimes when people divorce, what do they cite? Oftentimes, this is cited as a reason for the divorce. Irreconcilable differences. And so, Christ is able to reconcile something that was irreconcilable. What is that? He reconciles sinful men and women to Him again through His Son. And that's what we see here. Here's the gospel. Look at it in verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile. That word alienated simply means separated. Hostile means that you were running away from God. Now you may not have consciously known that, but you were running from God before you were saved. Somebody might be running from God tonight. Somebody might be watching online and running from God. But God came to you. He called you. His Spirit beckoned you. And through His Spirit, you see that you need Him and you come to Him and are reconciled. But you're reconciled through the gift that Jesus gave on the cross. That's the best way I know how to explain the gospel. Look at it in verse 22. First of all, you're hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. Let me mention that first. That means that contrary to popular belief, you weren't such a nice guy or such a nice gal before you were saved. Now, I might have been an all-American as far as people looking at from the outside, but on the inside, I'm a sinner, and I'm hostile to God. But thank God that when Jesus died, He took all of our sins. He died for our sins, and He reconciles us to God. So, please, get this first bullet point. This is so important. This is the gospel. Reconciliation is a gift to receive, not a goal to achieve. I think that in the church today, there's a lot of churches that treat it like a goal to achieve. Keep the sacraments. Follow in baptism. Join this new class. Go through this indoctrination of whatever it is, and you'll become right. You'll find God. And that's not it at all. It's a gift to receive. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. It's a gift. Jesus freely gives this gospel gift to us. And that's what's beautiful about it. You see, because religion is here's what you need to do to please God. But the way to God is not through religion. It's through a relationship, through a person, through Jesus Christ. He's the great reconciler. And He gives this amazing, wonderful gift. And not only that, but look at what else He does. Reconciliation is a gift that brings ongoing transformation. Look at verse 22 as we continue. He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to do what? To present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. So when you get saved, you're part of a process. Christ is conforming you to His image. He's transforming you. He's doing a work in your heart. And yeah, it's not snap me perfect. It's over a long period of time. But He's working on you right now. He's growing you. He's helping you to become like He wants you to be. And so there's this gift of transformation. And so Christ begins this work in you. It's a work from the inside out. But it's a gift. Now again, there's some people they read this Bible and treat it like a self-help book. Kind of like you go to the bookstore. I was at Barnes & Noble yesterday. I drove the ladies up to Springfield for the Fresh Grounded Faith. And we hung out at Barnes & Noble for a little bit. Because, hey, that's what I do. I love to read books. And so there's all kinds of self-help books in there. But the Bible is not a self-help book. It's a supernatural book. It's what I tried to tell you today from Matthew 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. God wants you to do supernatural things. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, like Bewitched, you know, where you twist your nose and something appears. I'm just talking about doing things that you can't do in your flesh. Loving people in a way you can't love them without Christ in your heart. Living your life in a way that honors the Lord that you can't do on your own. It's a supernatural book. And that's what he's alluding to here. He'll present us holy, faultless, and blameless because of his shed blood, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He's growing us up to be more like him. Paul will talk more about that here at the end of this message tonight. So thirdly, reconciliation is a gift that leads to an ultimate destination. That's why oftentimes when people share their testimony, they'll talk about how their life was meaningless and pointless and even hopeless. They'll use some of those less words. But when they're, after they're saved, they have direction and purpose and meaning. And ultimately there's the final destination in mind. And that's what we live for. We're walking or moving forward to that prize, the upward call of glory that we looked at in Philippians chapter 2. And so there's an ultimate destination. This life is not all there is. And you may have setbacks in this life, but you're still moving towards that goal where one day you'll close your eyes in death. Or the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. But a day is coming where your faith will be sight. And so that's the destination that we're looking forward to. The ultimate destination. The great hope of the Christian gospel. That one day death will be defeated and sin will be defeated and we'll be raised bodily from the dead. There's an old Puritan, Thomas Watson, who had a great statement. I love this quote. And he said, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Oh, how precious is the dust of a believer." Isn't that good? I love that statement. And it is a very true statement. And so again, this is an ultimate destination. So just hear the gospel in this. That's really what I'm trying to communicate with this first point. When you make Jesus the shepherd of your heart, you enjoy the greatest gift of your life. There'll never be a greater gift. Now, I've gotten some great gifts before from my wife, from my parents, from my family, people who love me. You guys have showered me with some wonderful gifts during Pastor Appreciation Month. But I've never gotten a greater gift than when Jesus saved my soul. That's the greatest gift of all. So Jesus will give you the greatest gift in your life. But here's the second point I want to show you tonight. When Jesus shepherds your heart, you employ the greatest use of your life. The greatest use of your life. Some of our students, I was talking with a student today from our church, are trying to decide what they're going to do with the rest of their life. My own son is kind of at that point right now. He is a senior in college and he's trying to sort through opportunities and think about how he's been educated and what he can do for a career. And they're trying to figure out, how do I use my life? And so in that, certainly there's some motivation to provide for ourselves, to provide a living, or to accomplish certain things for ourselves. But the greatest use of our lives is to give it and live it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you got to be saved before you can do that. But once you're saved, I'm not saying you give up your pursuits, your careers, what you've been trained to do, but you do it for God's glory. You live it for the glory of God. And that's what Paul did. Look back with me in let's go to verse 24 now. Verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." And then he goes on to say in verse 25, "I have become his servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you." So he's saying that I've got a call on my life and I've become God's servant. So these things that I have, whether it be my training, my education, my intellect, my physical strength, my friendships, all of these are things God has given me, and I'm a steward of those things. And so I'm to let the shepherd lead me so I can use it for his great glory. Let me just kind of help you understand that. Number one, just know that every one of us is a minister or a servant of our high king. I'm not the only minister in the room. You may not be standing at a pulpit preaching, but you're a minister. You're a servant. God has a plan for your life, and He wants you to use your life for His glory. And you can do that right where you are at work, or in your neighborhood, or in your family. And we'll talk more about that later in this message. But I want you to listen to this. This is a Spurgeon quote. I love to quote Spurgeon from time to time. Spurgeon said, "If God's called you to be a servant, don't stoop to be a king." Isn't that a great quote? What that means is keep the main thing the main thing. Even if you're a king, even if you're president of the United States, you're still God's servant. You're still serving Him. He's given you that opportunity. You live it for His glory. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying there's no greater calling, no higher honor than to be a servant of the Most High God. Let me give you another quote. This is a quote that I saw a long time ago from William James. And I love this quote. And this is so true. This is what Paul is communicating to us. This is a bullet point. The greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that outlasts it. Let me say that again. The greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that outlasts it. I want you to think about how you live your life just day in and day out. How many things do you stress over? Do you think about? Do you work on that really aren't going to matter 20 years from now? They may not matter a month or two from now. They certainly won't matter 50 years from now or 100 years from now. But what is going to matter is what you do for eternity. And so you got to make your time on this earth count. And so we've got to get in this mindset that we are living our lives for something that outlasts our lives. Now we do this. I preached a funeral on Thursday in Richland. A dear family in my life from the time I was born, they asked me to come back and do a funeral for a lady that lived her life well. And in that service, and even at that graveside at the cemetery, we talked about a legacy. She'd left a legacy behind. So she was living for something that would outlast her life. She poured into her family. She poured into her church family. She poured into me when I was a 15-year-old boy. I told about that when I preached her sermon, her service. And so we're living for something that outlasts our life on here, on this earth. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, here's what I want to get to, and I want to explain this because this is something that we're kind of focusing on today for this special day of IDOP. Part of that call involves suffering. I know that's not American Christianity, right? We're Christians. We should be at ease. We should be at ease in Zion, right? Well, not always. Sometimes when you surrender to a call, or when you surrender to what Christ wants you to do, it makes it harder. It sure did for Paul. And so Paul says here, go back to verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." You know, Paul really did have a tough life. When he put his yes on the table, in other words, he said yes to what God had for him, God didn't mince any words. God said, "It's going to be tough." Remember that story? Acts chapter 9. Somebody mentioned today in my life group, but in Acts chapter 9, Paul has come to Christ. He's had his Damascus Road experience. And so he goes back to the city, and I believe it's Ananias, who's kind of like an unknown disciple, is told by God to meet Saul. Meet Saul? You mean go to this guy who's killing Christians? Are you serious? And God said, yes. And listen to what God says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Listen to this. "This man is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Hey, he did suffer. He suffered a lot, but yet he writes in this letter to the Colossians, "I rejoice in my sufferings." And so serving Christ will involve suffering. We're called to suffer. You know why? Because we're called to serve Christ in an unchristian world. This world is dark sometimes, and it's not a Christian world. There's a Christian influence in this world, but it's not a Christian world. Let me remind you again, today is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And there are close to 300 or 400 million, I think it's about 360 million believers, brothers and sisters of ours, who regularly face persecution. Somebody might come into their home and try to burn their home to the ground. Or they might take them and imprison them on trumped up charges. Or they might have to leave their home and go to another place as a refugee. or they might be kidnapped, or yes, some 5,600 are even killed. They're murdered or martyred for their faith. Christianity is the world's most persecuted religion. And you know who's second? People of Jewish faith. Anti-Semitism is still alive and well. Why is that? Because they're God's chosen people. But Christians are persecuted. And they're persecuted in places like Afghanistan and North Korea and Somalia and Libya. I'm reading from the top 10 list that IDOT puts out. Yemen and Pakistan and many other places. And you know what? One of these days, I really believe if God tarries and Jesus doesn't come back, America is going to be on that list. I really believe that, guys. I was reading this week, and I thought about sharing it this morning, but I didn't think it was right to share it then. But our nation is becoming less tolerant of Christians. It's just the truth. It's a fact. Atlantic Magazine did a study recently. This is a study that came out last year. And they actually interviewed these people who were, they would define themselves as radical progressives. So in other words, they were people that were radical and they were progressive regarding things that we probably don't line up with or agree with in our stand or what we have convictions about as Christians. And he polled them. And in this poll, they were told to write in their own words what they thought of conservative evangelical Christians. I want you to listen to what some of them wrote. I've just got a couple here. You won't believe. These are Americans that are writing this. One said, kill them all and let their God sort them out. Somebody else said a torturous death would be too good for them. Somebody else said, I regard them as subhuman. Wow, that's hatred. I don't think I'm going to be winning any popularity contests in the near future. But listen, I know that's hard to hear. We don't like to hear that, but that's just the truth. Jesus said it. I read this today, John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will do all these things on account of my name. So Paul suffered a lot, but he rejoiced in his suffering. Why? Because he knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was doing a great work through him. And guess what? Paul left some things behind that long outlived him. Here we are 2,000 years later, gleaning from his works, his letters, the God-inspired things that he wrote that are part of our Bible. So it may be that God uses you, he uses your life for something that's even greater than you and greater than your life. But I do want to explain this because this is hard to understand. Go back to verse 24 and notice where he says, I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, Paul is saying, just like Christ suffered for others, I suffer for the church. I'm willing to lay my life out there for others. I'm willing to suffer so that others can come into the kingdom. You see, the suffering that Christ did, let me use a big church word on you, okay? You're the Sunday night crowd, was propitiation. That means that he took our sins upon himself so we could be forgiven. That work has been completed. The work that Paul's talking about in his suffering is propagation, spreading the gospel, helping people to see the truth of the gospel so they can be saved. I saw this quote and I had to use it tonight. The reason more people aren't born again in our world today is because there aren't more believers willing to suffer. I didn't get any amens out of that. I didn't think I would. But let me share that again. I believe this quote to be true. The reason more people aren't born again is because there aren't more believers willing to suffer. What drives us to the point of suffering? It might be to feed our family. It might be to defend our country. It ought to be to share the gospel with people who are dying around us. It ought to be to share the gospel with people who've never heard the message of salvation. That's what Paul's talking about here. Again, he's saying, I have become his servant in verse 25, according to God's commission that was fully given for you. And look at what he says, to make the word of God fully known. So when Jesus shepherds your heart, you will employ the greatest use of your life. But that leads me right into my third point tonight, When Jesus shepherds your heart, you will engage in the greatest mission of your life. The greatest mission of your life is to take the gospel to the world. And that's what Paul is talking about here. To make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What's this mystery here? Again, it's not the only place he uses this. I think he uses the word mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. What is this mystery? Well, the mystery is the fact that the message of salvation was concealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the Gospels and revealed by what Jesus did. It's kind of what I was talking about today. All these prophets in the Old Testament were prophesying about a coming Messiah, a great and glorious day, a day of salvation. A new day will be dawning. And it was going to come through a Messiah that was misunderstood. They were looking at it for a political Messiah, like we talked about today. But that wasn't the plan. So it became like a mystery. They couldn't understand what God was doing. And really, we wouldn't have understood either if we lived in that time. Who would have thought that God would send God to die on a cross for our sins? Only God could come up with a plan like that. But that was the mystery that was revealed by Jesus. And so now, Paul says, we have that mystery. It's solved. We've solved Rubik's Cube. Any of you guys ever solved Rubik's Cube? I never could solve the darn thing. But anyway, we've solved it now. We know what the mystery is. And so now what we've got to do is we've got to tell others. You've got to tell them, this is the solution. This is what God is talking about in his word. And so that's why Paul says in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Verse 27, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's what he did. Paul had a balanced ministry. He spent the rest of his life trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached. That's why he's talking about sharing or making the word of God fully known. He was a preacher. He proclaimed. And by the way, that's not just someone like what I'm doing right now. He was a herald. Not herald like the name herald, but someone like a town crier who was out there letting people know, this is the truth. This is what you need to know. This can change your life. This is what you need more desperately than anything else in your life. Not only that, but he was a teacher. He was a teacher. He was a discipler. I want you to see that in here. Look at verse 28. Look, if you would, just look at 28 for a second. We proclaim him. There's the proclamation. Warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. I love the fact that Paul was a teacher. Because you know what that tells me he was? He was a disciple maker. Too many people today, again, they make the message known, but they don't do anything to disciple others. Christ said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so Paul was balanced. He preached, he taught, he warned. He tried to take the truth to all the people he could during his lifetime in all the ways he could. But he also discipled people. That's why he's writing this letter to the Colossians. That's why he would follow up on all these churches that he would plant. Because he was a disciple maker. He recognized that we are to make disciples. But you know what else Paul recognized? It wasn't just in his own strength. It was in the strength of the Lord that he moved forward. And that's how we engage in the greatest mission of our lives. Don't you know those early believers that were commissioned with the Great Commission thought, how are we ever going to get this message to the world? They didn't have any power or influence. And we feel that way sometimes too, don't we? But it's God working in you. That's what Paul says here. Look at verse 29. I labor for this. That means that he was striving. That's an athletic term, by the way, in the Greek. It's talking about strenuous effort, giving it everything you've got, running for that tape. You're about to fall over because you've given every ounce of energy for this contest or this athletic competition. But not only do you give it everything you got, but you also strive with his strength. You see that? That works powerfully in me. So I work at it hard, but I also have the strength of God in me helping me to do it. But when I think about laboring, again, and striving, I think, you know what? I got to be pretty motivated to do that. I got to be passionate about it. Are you passionate? We need to be passionate about this. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, I'm passionate. Even after all I've been through, even the suffering I've been through, I'm passionate for this ministry he's called me to. So here's three thoughts to kind of close out on tonight. We are passionate about evangelism because of the mission that he has for us. I hope you're passionate about growing in evangelism, personal evangelism. Just becoming more comfortable talking to people about Jesus in everyday life. Let's get passionate about proclaiming and heralding and being a verbal witness. After all, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he was eager to go to Rome. And he was unashamed because he was obligated to share the gospel both to Jews and to Greeks. Second, we are passionate about discipleship because of the mission that he has for us. I hope you're passionate about discipleship. Some of us are super passionate about evangelism, and we're not as passionate about discipleship. We ought to be passionate about both. And listen, discipleship happens in so many ways. It happens in life groups. It happens in choir practice. It happens in men's meetings. It happens in women's ministry and fresh grounded faith. It happens in a number of ways. Sometimes it happens formally, and oftentimes it happens informally. But let's be passionate about discipleship, helping each other to grow. That's what Paul was doing here. He said that he wanted people to grow. Look at verse 28. So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Man, I'll tell you what. I want to be mature in Christ, but I want you to be mature in Christ. I want all of us to be strong in our faith. Thirdly, we are passionate about opportunities because of the mission that he has for us. So here's what I want you to see. This is where this struggling comes in. Right now you feel like you're maybe in a dead-end job, or you're in a difficult relationship, or you've got people who live next to you and they're just hard to get along with. Maybe that's an opportunity. Maybe that's a mission field for you that God has put right before you. And you know what? Bradley told me a story, and I'm going to brag on Bradley a little bit. He's got a neighbor that lives next to him, and He tried to help her a little bit with some work on her house that she needed done, and ended up taking him all day to do it. And then I found out before that he had been mowing her yard. She's single parent, single mother, all summer long. And so, listen, he's got a mission field right there. He's loving her. He's doing, sir, he's living out his faith so that he can share his faith. And I know Bradley as well as I know him. If he hasn't already, he'll be sharing his faith with that young lady very soon. Maybe it's in your school. I don't know, but God has some area of opportunity in your life. And our call is to be faithful, because it's the greatest gift of all. The greatest gift you'll ever get is the gift of salvation. And the greatest use of your life is to use it for God's glory. And the greatest mission of your life is the mission of seeing people saved and won and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's how I want to close. God has you here for a reason. You're not here by accident. Have you ever thought about that? You know what? If all God wanted to do was save you to get you to heaven, then every invitation would be followed by a funeral. Wouldn't that be weird? I'd call, have you stand up and sing an invitation, and somebody'd come forward, and then we'd have a funeral. No, God has you here for a reason. If you're still on this earth, there's something he wants to accomplish through you. Really, what God has done, he saved us to accomplish two basic things. He has two assignments for you. Every one of us a minister. Two assignments. Number one is to discover your gifts and build up this body. Build up this body that you're part of, Hillcrest Baptist Church. Number two is to be a disciple maker. Bring as many people as you can into the kingdom of God. But not just easy believism. Make them disciples, like Jesus said. And so God wants you to do that. And so our job is just to be faithful. Just to be faithful. Let me close with this thought, okay? Most of you know that there's a little park up in Wyoming called Yellowstone National Park. And most, have you guys been there before? Many of you been to Yellowstone? I think that it's beautiful. I wouldn't want to go there this time of year and get snowed in, but in the summertime, it's beautiful. But what's the most famous thing that you do or see when you go to Yellowstone? Everybody does this in Yellowstone. They go see Old Faithful, right? Old Faithful is a geyser, right? Now, I studied about that. Over 4 million people a year go to see this geyser. And it's not even the biggest geyser in the park. So it's not the most grand. It doesn't shoot up the most. It's not even the biggest. It's not the most impressive, but it is the most faithful. That's why people go there. I was reading every 63 minutes, roughly, give or take a few minutes, 20 times a day, Old Faithful goes off. You know it's going to happen. It's Old Faithful. It's predictable. It's going to do it. And that's what we have to do. We have to be like Paul. We just have to be faithful. We don't have to be strong. We don't have to be uber talented. We just have to be faithful. And God will use us for his great plan and his great glory. So make Jesus the shepherd of your heart and let him use you more than you'd ever imagine. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, we're working through Colossians. Every one of these passages that we work through just penetrate my heart. I love the word of God. Again, it's amazing. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church, but it's God's word. And so it's active and living, and it's able to penetrate our hearts and our lives. Let God's word speak to you tonight. I don't know what kind of decision you need to make, but with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just speak to him. Just tell him you love him. Thank him if nothing else, thank him for the gift he's given you. The gift of salvation, the greatest gift of all. He has reconciled you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Others of us, though, we may need to think about our lives. Think about that William James quote tonight. The greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that outlasts it. How are you living your life right now? Are you living it for yourself or living it for the Lord? And how are you doing on being involved in this greatest mission of all? The Great Commission. The mission that Jesus left not only for his followers when he ascended to heaven, but for all of us that came after him. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Even when you have to suffer for his name. You know, even if we do suffer, even if we give our lives up, our suffering is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 4. We just got to learn to think with an eternal perspective. We've got to think as the Spirit leads us. Think on these things in the right way. Let me pray for you, and then we'll close out with our invitation tonight. If somebody needs to come forward tonight, this is an invitation. You can feel free to come and pray at the altar. If you want to pray for somebody tonight, however God leads. Father, I thank you so much for how you speak to us through your word. You are faithful every time we gather. I love you for your word, but I love you because of what you've done for us. We sang that earlier. I love you because your mercies are never failing. They're new every morning. Lord, I'm thankful that I get to be your ambassador. And I'm sorry for when I'm unfaithful and I fail you, but I'm thankful that you give me new opportunities and that your Spirit is still at work in me. And as I learn to listen to you and follow your voice as the good shepherd, you stir my heart and make me passionate about the right things. I begin to love what you love and hate what you hate. And I know one thing that you hate more than anything else, lostness. You don't like it when people are lost. You want your lost sheep to be found. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we try to live out our commission and our calling. The greatest mission of all is to go and make disciples. Help us know how we even do that. Sometimes I don't even understand how to do discipleship. But I pray that we'll do it for your glory. And I thank you again for what you've shown us tonight through your word. We love you and we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.